You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
We're going to be back in Acts chapter 4, 32. We're live.
Dad, are we alive?
We're alive. Father God, thank you for sharing with us your word. That you're a God who tells people who you are. That you don't leave us alone, but you reach down and pull us up. Thank you for your Son and your Holy Spirit who makes your word come alive in us, makes it true of us. In your Son's name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to read the whole passage, kind of get an overview of where we're going, and then we'll dissect. Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any as each had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That's the word of the Lord. So in the first part of the passage, verse 32 and 33 of chapter 4, we see that God is uniting his people. That the distinctions that separated people of different backgrounds, different opinions, are now one people with one mission, working together for the kingdom. The truth of what was promised back in chapter 1 of Acts that God is building his kingdom here on earth through his church is starting to become real. It's a couple months after Christ's ascension. The church is in its infancy, but we already see the power of the Holy Spirit doing what he does in the church. That is making the reality of Christ and him crucified, our need of him, real. The great power of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the body. The gospel of Christ and him crucified and resurrected was bringing power. Great grace was upon them all. We have both that great power was through the apostles and their preaching of Christ and the resurrection, and that grace is on the whole body. And that hasn't stopped, for the record. When we started Acts, we talked about how some things are descriptive and some things are prescriptive. This grace and power given to the church is still here. It hasn't stopped. The uncommon unity and selflessness shared in the body, while recognizing the broken nature of the world, and the church was repairing that damage, that there was a new kingdom, a new city, a new people, a holy priesthood. Needs were being met, both tangible and, we can imply, intangible needs. Any who had need could come and be ministered to. God moved in his people and started acting as a body. That when part of your body needs energy, needs repair work, the whole body feels it. If your arm hurts, your whole body knows that your arm hurts and starts tending to that need. When we see that amazing supernatural work of God, that God's people are one people, and we see people in need in the body, there's some dissonance, because we know that God is good and all-powerful, but there are still needs in the church. And the response is twofold that we can have out of that. One, that we have faith that even though there's still suffering and brokenness, that we can trust that God is holy and good, and we can let go and live in faith. That he is better. The second response is when we see that brokenness that still exists in the church, is that we want to hold on to what we have. We might not have it tomorrow. And we live in fear. In verses 34 through 37, we see that as many people who had land or houses, they sold and brought proceeds to meet the needs of the body. Now, this doesn't mean that the Bible is advocating for a communist sociology. There is still private property ownership. But it means that those who had more were sharing graciously and generously with people who had needs. Barnabas was one of these people. He had a field. He wasn't immediately in need of the field, and he gave what extra he had to the body. And he laid it at the apostles' feet to be distributed. Barnabas trusts so deeply in the Lord that he's moved to give what he has back to the body. It's not his to begin with. He's trusting here that God is in control and that God's good. That if he had need of the field in the future, that would be okay.
that the immediate needs of the people in the body are greater. That God is good enough to trust that if he has needs in the future, it's going to work out. It's going to be okay. That the work of the kingdom today is worth whatever suffering you might have tomorrow. That the needs of others are greater than his own. And that God would meet Barnabas's needs in the future. Not least of which is his need of grace and the gospel. That after hearing the sermon of Christ and his resurrection, Barnabas is moved to give. That he has a greater gift. That the few decades he has here aren't worth holding on to. He had faith given to him by God. That this God would care for him. That this God was worth more. That the pleasure of pursuing this God and being given access to the Father was worth more. That his Father who loves him would not abandon him. The faith like this, again, hasn't gone away. If we lack it, we can pray for it, and God graciously pours out more than we could ask. It's the mortar in the walls of the kingdom of God. It holds it up and keeps it together. This is the first response we can have when we see that there is continuing brokenness in the world. The other response is one of fear or doubt that God either doesn't have the power to intervene on our behalf or that he doesn't care. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we see the details of Ananias and Sapphira. These two were ruled in fear that by giving everything or even something, Ananias and Sapphira might become like those their wealth was being given to. That the Lord who owns all would leave them wanting. This is a dangerous thing in the infant church. To prevent this action from corrupting the entire body, God demonstrated his power and authority to God's people, to protect God's people, and to show them a fear of him is greater than a fear of living in need. He demonstrates to us that he truly is powerful and good, that he gets to define power and good, and he doesn't let evil overcome his will for the church. That's an amazing thing. That those who would seek to undermine the holiness of God's kingdom, God acts. He's present. He sees us. And we can't deceive him. Just a few verses before this whole passage, we see the Pharisees. Now, we like to paint the Pharisees as these unholy bad guys. But they're, in this time, the people who had a deep love for God's word. The truth of Christ and him crucified might have been obscured from them. But they wanted to pursue God. Satan deceived them. We see the Pharisees being concerned that Christ and the blasphemy of a man become God would danger the body. That's an understandable position. They were wrong, but I think we can all understand that. Mortal men doing what they thought was right in their own eyes, trying to do and protect people. what they were defining as good is off and wrong. It's why we so desperately need to turn to God to define what's good for us. In contrast, we see God moving against danger, true danger to the body, to prevent those within the church from unmaking her. I am really grateful I had a heads up since basically December to start working on this passage. This passage has been a wrestling match. The passage of Jacob wrestling and getting a broken hip for the rest of his life is it kind of resonated with me. It was a struggle to chew on this. Personally, because I have stuff. There's a natural response to this whole story that's kind of a gut reaction. I don't think it's unique to me. I think it's shared corporately, I would imagine. But I'm not in your mind, so I don't know. We see this passage and we think, whoa, that's an extreme response. Partly, I think, because I know I've done worse than selling a piece of property and giving only part to the church. I've done worse. I need Christ and Him crucified a lot. I'm more deeply affected than my sin than I can imagine. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If you ever hear a man speak evil of you, don't take offense, for you're worse than you can imagine." I need grace upon grace upon grace to just stand here and speak. Part of us thinks that, well, I'm not struck dead, so why are these two? I've done worse. Why are these two, like, annihilated? Which is, again, us trying to define good for ourselves. That we think we know what's best. I think that in my wisdom, I get to decide how justice and mercy should be poured out. And that's, frankly, wrong. I don't have that authority. I am a child. I have no knowledge of what is real. I like to think that I know what's best. And that's just false. I don't. I need to trust my Father who knows what's best. And when things seem strange or out of how I would define them, I need to trust that He knows what He's doing. That He is good. And that's really hard. Rather than being crushed at the sight of what I know I deserve and the grace that I've been given, that I can sit in that. It's hard to stare that in the face, to hold grace. There's more than fits in our hands. And to truly know that we don't get to define how grace gets distributed to God's people. That's really hard. The fear that's mentioned that comes over God's people in verse 11 of chapter 5. Is the fear of God and not the fear of what Ananias and Sapphira did would be done to God's people. But that the knowledge of witnessing God's supreme power and holiness goes over God's people. God, in his mercy, has given us everything we could ask for. The lilies of the field are clothed with splendor beyond Solomon in his glory. God cares for us more. The crows of the field don't have to worry about where they're going to get their next meal. God cares for them, tends to them. He cares for us more. He didn't send his son in the crow's place. The rest of creation didn't rebel against God. God stepped down to save us who made war with him. He gave us his most precious possession, his son, himself. In that we have everything we could possibly need. And he does meet our physical needs. We're only here for a handful of decades, a short time. And those decades are hard. There's brokenness. There are needs in the body, yours and other people's. This body hurts, it's sore. But God hasn't forgotten us. He doesn't leave us in want. We can turn to him and say, Abba, Father. And he's a good father. Where a son asks for a fish, he doesn't leave them with a snake. The mystery that God has spent time with us. And he's patient with us. Gives us grace upon grace. He pours out his spirit. Gives us his word. Builds us up together as one people who can share everything in common. Because they can rally around something outside of themselves. It's a mystery that's too big for us to bear in our own strength. We have to be strengthened to understand how much grace God's pouring out for us to share with other people. When we are strengthened, it's revolutionary. It changes everything in us. We're not what we once were. We're not the people we were before we met Christ. We're new things. Old wineskins can't hold new wine. God makes us into something new for a new kingdom and a new purpose where we don't have to worry that if we give a part of what we have that we're going to be left behind. Because we have more. Now, I'm going to do something weird. We don't have the usual closing song. I substituted the closing song with a remarkable poem on this passage by John Piper that I think points to some of the difficulty of this passage. That Peter likely had some of the same struggles that we do. The man who denied Christ, standing over two dead bodies, while he remains alive. Stand as we sing. Yeah, that's better. Stand as we listen.